All right, 1 Kings chapter 6. Continue our series tonight. As we go through these books, the fall of a kingdom, lessons for the church, and we've been looking at the nation of Israel. We've been looking at it especially after the kingship of David as it is transitioned into the life of Solomon. I won't rehearse all of that, but we've been through 5 chapters already. We've been through Solomon being anointed as a king, and we have been through David's charge to him, and we've seen Solomon establish his power and his authority. We've seen God establish the kingdom and wisdom and all that Solomon needed. We've watched them celebrate the goodness of God and the promises and provision of God. Last week, we looked at them preparing to build in chapter number 5, and we looked at the peace that God gave and the purpose that Solomon had to surrender himself to do what God had called him to do. We looked at that thought of partnerships as they made that partnership with Hiram, king of Tyre. And then we looked at the thought of payment and as Solomon was taking care of those folks and all kinds of application that's involved in these lessons. And I appreciate the variety of application. I appreciate the need. God knows who's here on a Wednesday night. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, did you preach that specifically for me? No, but God knows that you were going to be here. And so he knows what I need. He knows what you need. And he'll establish that as we can. We come into chapter number 6. And really the theme of the chapter is at the end of verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. This is a very important verse in the dating of the nation of Israel. In the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. All right, so as he begins to build the house of the Lord. So chapter 6, really the title of this chapter is the building of the temple. We know that Solomon came to power in about 971, 972, somewhere B.C. around there. So about 967 is when the temple was being built. 480 years back. Will take us, since the nation of Israel came out, that puts them in there about 1447 or so, when they were coming out of Egypt along those times. And so it's back in a wonderful verse that is used in the dating part of that in the nation of Israel. But there's some tremendous also lessons for the church in this. This chapter, as you read, especially if you read it coming to the class tonight, Pastor, it seemed like it was a lot of information. It was a lot of structure. It was a lot of overlaying with cedar and building these and small windows and chambers and cubits. By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches long. They had 2 cubits. They had a normal cubit, which was the span of a man's hand up to his elbow, which was about 18 inches. The little larger cubit was 21 inches. And so when you read the word cubit, you can figure about 18 inches. And this is a very structural, a very architectural, a very brick and mortar chapter on the outset, if you just read it that way. But it is loaded with lessons for the church, spiritual lessons for us. And so I think I got about 6 of them. I won't get all 6 of them. I'll probably only get 3 of them tonight before it's time to go. But we find 2 of our first lessons for the church in verse number 1. And I'm going to show you some interesting things here that I think will be a blessing. The chapter opens up with, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. When you think about where the nation of Israel is in this moment, and you even just take the first 5 previous chapters, a lot has come to pass. But when you even stop and think about how they got to this point, I mean, the building of the temple was really the, if I could use this word, the brainchild of David. It was really the desire of David. David wanted to build a house, a place where he could worship God and build a house for God. Now, you know that God didn't allow David to do that. David was a bloody man. He was a warrior. He was a violent man. And for those reasons, even though he was a man after God's own heart, even though he loved the Lord, God did not enable or allow him to build the temple. But he was very, very important in the beginning process. And so even though David never got to see the building of the temple with his own eye physically, he was able to see it by faith. And it's important that we visit this just a moment, because really and truthfully, when you think about David, a lot of times the thing that dominates your thought process about David is the negative. For example, when you say King David, what's normally the first thing that comes to your mind, or who's the first person that comes to your mind? Bathsheba. I would say that Bathsheba was probably one of David's greatest or most memorable sins that's recorded in the Bible. What would be one of the other most recognized, or the other sin that would be considered a great sin and recorded in the Bible in 2 Samuel? There was the sin with Bathsheba. What was his other great sin? What did he do? Okay. What was it? Uriah was involved with Bathsheba. Number. Who said number? He numbered the people. And I just want to show you something, because, and it came to pass. We're getting ready to watch them build a temple for the glory of God. And really and truthfully, Solomon is the one building it. But if we wanted to use the word credit would really go to the Lord. But you have to look at the involvement in the sowing of David. It was David's heart. It was David's vision. It was David's money. It was David's arousing of the people. It was those things that really was the undercurrent of that. And then when you think about David's own life, you think about Bathsheba and you think about the numbering of the people. Watch how these two things play a part in this. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 real quick. I want to show you these in the Bible. I think you'll appreciate this. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And I want you to look at verse number 24. The Bible says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now, this was after the death of that child. You know that in the adultery of David and Bathsheba, a child was conceived. We know that that child died. So after the death of this child, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He goes in under her again sexually, lays with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name what, class? Solomon. So in the midst of David's, one of David's greatest, most recognized sin, out of the ashes of that act, out of the consequence of that act, out of the experience of that act, Solomon is born into the world. Interesting. Go, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter number 24. I want to show you something here. 2 Samuel chapter 24, in verse number 1, it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, and he tells him to number the people. Joab tries to rebut that, but if you look at the middle of verse number 4, it says that the word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people. All right, and that was a sin against God, and David was told not to do that. And then you come down into verse number 12, and David now is confronted about this sin, and David is given the consequences of this sin. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. Now these are punishments. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Number one. Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Option two. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land. So God says, now the sin is going to be paid. There is going to be a wage. There is going to be a consequence. You can either have 7 years of famine. You can flee from your enemies for 3 months. Or they can have 3 days of pestilence. Look at verse 13. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. This is what the man of God wants to know from David. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. What a wise decision not to choose his own punishment, but fall upon the mercy of God. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So David said, I don't want to go into the hand of man. I want to go into the hand of God. So the Lord, verse number 15, sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And that would have been 3 days. Now look at this. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 men in 3 days. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, he was going to destroy Jerusalem. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Boy, does sin affect everybody in your life. Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, and Araunah, and looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And he went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground and said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things that Araunah as the king gave unto the king, and said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto him, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor, the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. And this piece of ground here would have been the piece of ground that we're talking about now for the temple. So here's what happened. God took out of the horribleness of the sin of David and Bathsheba, Solomon is born. Out of the sin of numbering the people, David purchases this ground in this place where he's able to worship and build an altar. And so God took the two consequences of David's sin and built a temple. Lesson number one in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 1, is the lesson of abounding grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, in verse number 20, where sin abounded, finish it with me, class, grace did much more abound. If you thank God for abounding grace, say amen. Well, Pastor, let's be real clear about what you're asking us here. Are you telling me that I don't necessarily need to fear sinful behavior? Are you telling me that it would be okay to go into some kind of sinful act and just no matter what, that God's going to be able to take that sinful act and use it for some kind of good? Let me tell you, the Bible would answer that own question. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1 says this. totally skipped my mind right now. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Abounding grace is not a license for you to sin. All sin has consequences. All sin has consequences. And David was smitten about that. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Bible says that David's heart, in verse number 10, I didn't read it to you, but it said that, man, his heart smote him. David knew that his sin was about to be consequential on these people, and he said, Lord, they're just sheep. And he understood that all sin had consequences, and so he wasn't excited about that. He wasn't giddy about that. Sin ought to be a serious thing to us. The Bible says that sin ought to be exceedingly sinful. What does that mean? That means you ought to be afraid of your sin. Sin is not something to trifle on. Sin will never just bother you. Nobody knows. Nobody will see. Nobody will get hurt. I'm all by myself. I can handle it this one time. Let me explain something to you. If you know Jesus Christ, He's your Savior. Your Heavenly Father watches over you constantly. So when your wife is not home, God is watching you. When your husband's not with you, God's watching you. When nobody else is looking, God is. What you going to do? You know, we spend so much time, but we never spend time. Stop looking to see over your shoulder. Start looking up. And so, I'm not telling you, giving you a license to sin with abounding grace. But here's what I am telling you. Sometimes Satan wants us to think that all is lost because of our sin. Sometimes Satan wants to say, you have sinned so bad that God cannot use you. Satan wants to say, you're so scarred and so handicapped that you're useless, or you are a stain, or you are an embarrassment, and many times Satan will try to take the sins of our lives, and he'll just try to annihilate us with that from serving the Lord. But when I read Psalm 51, and I read 2 Samuel chapter number 24 in verse 10, I see that David had a repentant heart. And I'm going to tell you something. God loves repentance. And true repentance is precious to us. And true repentance enables us to see the abounding grace of God in our lives. So you've committed adultery. Well, so you've committed adultery doesn't mean that God can't forgive you. We have ladies in our church that I've talked to, and they would to God they had never done it, but they've had abortions. I'm sure there's more than I know. And there's men that have done things, and Satan is just choking the life but you've been repentant. You've fallen on your face and you've begged God to forgive you. You've had an honest approach for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Sin may have abounded, but grace abounds much more in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said that the God of all grace is our God. And yes, you will suffer, but after you've suffered a while, he will establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. And the Bible says in verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 6, and it came to pass. What came to pass? Abounding grace. I mean, he took the two most heinous sins of David's life, and out of that and that repentance, God could still use him. And if God can use David, there ain't anybody in this room that God can't use for his glory. Abounding grace, man. Lesson number 2 is also found in verse number 1. In lesson number 2, we're introduced into the last thought there where he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, he's talking about the brick and mortar. He's talking about the physical structure here of this temple. But I want to read you a verse, especially when it says, build the house of the Lord. Somewhere by 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 1, you ought to write 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15 reads this way. Paul writing to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so as we look at this chapter and we look at the dedication and the care of how they're going to build the brick and mortar for this temple, the lesson for the church is that same dedication and that same care is still important for God's temple today. By the way, let me ask you a question. Does God have a temple today? He has a bunch of them. He has a bunch of them. In the Old Testament, I will preach this until you dream about it. In the Old Testament, God allowed a temple to be built for his people to worship in. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. And so we're going to read about the brick and the mortar and the reverence and the dedication of the brick and the mortar is unbelievable. When you really think about the symbolism of the temple and the typology of the temple, really you can take the tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple. The tabernacle was that when they came out of Egypt, it was that remote and mobile place that they would set up, tear down, set up, tear down, set up, tear down. And finally, David said, "Now we need a house. We need a structure. We need a permanent place." But the temple was in reality the permanent tabernacle as far as symbolism is referred to. And there's a bunch of ways that the tabernacle and the temple are described or defined in the Bible. And I'm driving somewhere with this, but I need to give you a little foundation here. In Hebrews chapter 9, you have the earthly tabernacle compared with the perfect tabernacle in heaven. And that earthly tabernacle could also be that temple part there. And so it's called a couple of things. The tabernacle in the temple are called the dwelling place of God. This is where God came to dwell upon the earth in the Old Testament. The dwelling place, that name and that word carries with it the idea of grace. I mean, it was an act of grace for God to inhabit that temple. I promise you, God's larger than that temple. And that temple did not contain God in the whole unless God allowed himself to be present in there. And it was a wonderful act of grace for God to come and dwell in that temple. And by the way, it took grace for God to dwell in me as a temple. It's a dwelling place, a place of grace. Those two structures are called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting talked about a reconciliation. That tabernacle was that place where those offerings were offered, and there was a reconciliation made. There was a meeting made. There was an agreement there. And so there had to be the blood of those bulls and of goats. And I know it didn't accomplish everything that the blood of Christ did, of course. But it was symbolic as a tent of meeting and a place of reconciliation. But listen, there was a reconciliator for us. There was the Lord Jesus, and he became a man. And he allowed the meeting or the reconciliation between God and man. That way God could inhabit me and I could be a temple, and I'm able to be a tent of meeting because of the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus and the mediation of him. And what was true about that temple is now true about me. It's called a tent of testimony. That word testimony carries with the idea of privileges and responsibilities. It dealt with covenant and so on. And so the same way that the tabernacle and temple were a tent of testimony, and it anchored the covenant. The Ark of Covenant was there, and the promises were there, and the prophecies were there, and there was privilege, and yet there was responsibility. And now the Ark of Covenant, the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit of God, indwells me, and there's privilege and there's responsibility there. The tabernacle and the temple were also called the holy place. By the way, what does the word holy mean? What's it mean? Be set apart. These two structures were set apart. Matter of fact, even with inside the tabernacle in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, which was set apart from the set apart. And there was another part there where only the high priest could go in. And so the holy place was a separated place. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would please. I want to read you something about this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's man and women there. Verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your, what's that word, class? Body is the, what's that word? Of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, what's that word? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Lesson number one was abounding grace. Lesson number two is the lesson of the living temple of the Holy Ghost. My friends, if you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ, he lives in our heart. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our body is to be the place where we understand it's the dwelling place of God. We need to understand about grace greater than our sin, grace that lifted me up out of the muck and mire, grace that enables me, grace that helps and keeps me. It's a place where I understand the reconciliation of God, the responsibility of privileges and the covenant and the holy place to be set apart. Now, I just want to say something about this. I think that holiness should still be preached to God's people today. Your body is the temple of the living God. And you're going to read in 1 Kings chapter 6 about how they built that temple. And as we go forward, the dedication and the reverence and the holiness and the carefulness and the honesty of how they approached that. And that's how we ought to look at ourselves as belonging to the Lord and not belonging to ourselves. We are to be separated from the world. We're not like the world. Amen. I want to park here just a moment. If I don't get any further, I don't get any further. Have you ever had the experience? And if you haven't ever had the experience, you need to ask yourself why. Have you ever been in a group of people and you begin to listen to people talk and begin to think in your mind, I'm not like these people? I'm not really like those people. And you can sit here and you can be listening to them talk and you can think, you're out of your mind. You have no idea about God. You have no idea about salvation. You have no idea about the Bible. And literally, you're part of them as far as they're in that conversation, but you're not of them. You ought to be able to sense in your life separation as far as a whole different person than an unsaved person. Pastor, I've never had that experience. I laugh at everything they say. I'm part of what they do. I get the same pleasure that they get pleasure. I get the same pleasure in things that they get pleasure in them. Well, listen, then there is a problem because the Bible says we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And the temple was a building that was holy and set apart. Even inside the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a habitation of God, as the temple of the living God today, we are to be a separated people. And I know we don't like that too much. But I mean, we're to be separated in everything. Pastor, what does separated mean? It means set apart. It doesn't mean set apart away from something alone. It means set apart away from something unto something else, which means that that temple was built solely to bring honor and glory to the Lord. When you read about the decoration of the inside, it wasn't the size of the temple that was captivating. The thing was only 90 feet long. That's probably from that wall to that wall. When they added the porch on there, it was only a little bit. It was 30 feet wide. This auditorium is wider than 30 feet. It was 45 feet high. It had three stories. It had little windows all the way around. And it had little chambers all the way around that were like storage units. You did not look at the size or the structure and say, wow, what an edifice. You looked at the ornate beauty and said, I ain't ever seen anything like this in all my life. When people look at us, it's not necessarily the edifice of our body. It is that ornate beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that they say, I ain't ever seen anything like this before in my life. But they will not see that ornate beauty if there's not a separation away from that and to the Lord. And I don't necessarily know many churches that are still preaching that Christians ought to look and act and be different than the unsaved. But I'm going to tell you something. This Bible preaches a separation from an unsaved world. It does. It does. And in every area of your life, your allegiance, your loyalty is unto Jesus Christ. You need to know that He lives in you. So every time you think he likes secondhand smoke? Every time we mark it up, every time we take it somewhere it shouldn't want to go, every time we let it do something, it ought to run through my brain that I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ. My body is the temple of the living God, and he deserves to be glorified. Yeah, he's building the house of God. Paul said the house of God is the church. Lesson 1 is abounding grace. Lesson 2 is the living temple of God. lesson number 3 is you find in verses 2 to 10. And lesson number 3 in verses 2 to 10 is going to deal with the solid structure and the foundation of this edifice. And I won't, for sake of time, read it. I'll let you read all of those verses. But you're going to read about how it's put together and how it's built. These verses will emphasize the significance of building a strong foundation. Strong foundation. Lesson number 3 is going to be a strong foundation, a strong spiritual foundation in our lives. Listen, a strong spiritual foundation is desperately needed in our lives. Our lives must be based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is, just listen to what the Bible says about Jesus being the foundation of our life. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It did not have a strong foundation. Listen to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Don't you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ? What about Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? What about, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal? The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'm telling you, the Bible is explicit and it is full and it is forceful that the only solid foundation for a person's life is Jesus Christ. And it's your responsibility and it is my responsibility to see that our lives are built on the foundation of Christ. Pastor, put that in the layman's terms. When you say built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, what do you mean? I'll tell you exactly what I mean. Your life is to be built on the foundation of this book. He is this book. This book is him. And I'm going to tell you, this foundation is forever settled. So it is important and necessary. And they're building this foundation and to establish all these three stories and securing this building. And as you read about it, that was for that temple. But our temple has to be built upon a foundation. And let me just say a couple of things. This is why I preach to you all the time, we're not all God's children. You ever run into somebody and they say, well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We are all God's creation. But we are not God's children until we're born into his family. That this is why don't ever let anybody tell you, well, you know, we all have the Spirit of God, or we're all God's, we all have God's Spirit in us. No, we don't. We have God's Spirit in us when we have called upon the name of Jesus. We are all, well, Pastor, you know, our bodies are the temple of God. Man, listen, the only reason why your body is the temple of God is if the King is on the throne of that temple. So there's some understanding that needs to take place here. So if that temple has a solid foundation, my temple needs a solid foundation. If my temple doesn't have the foundation of Jesus Christ, I am not the temple of God. And then once I have the foundation of the Lord Jesus, then the strength of that enables for my life to be built. So many Christian people, they may have Christ as a Savior, and they've got that headstone, they've got that chief cornerstone, they've got what they need, but they don't continue in the foundation, they don't continue with God's Word. They have the head cornerstone, but Christians aren't building upon the Word of God. It's like they've got that main piece, but they don't want to continue with original pieces, so they try to fill in a little bit. And we fill in with opinion, or we fill in with a little bit of intellect, or a little bit of our own understanding, or a little bit of our own family history, or a little bit of our own will, or a little bit of this. And we start building our life upon these things. And then, man, I'm telling you, rain is coming. By the way, in June, rain's coming, is it not? And the rain of life comes. The floods start to come up in our lives. If you've ever seen flood water, man, you know it is strong. And so good, godly people who have Christ as that chief cornerstone, but have not built their lives upon the Word of God as far as that continue living, when the rain comes, man, we're watching Christians just get shoom. Their lives are just getting destroyed. Why? They don't have the foundation of God's Word. Everything about your life needs to be centered upon the book, and God's people say. You'll never know the fullness of life if you don't do that. If your life is not built upon the foundation of God's Word, you will never know that full satisfaction. When I stand up here and say, Jesus satisfies, you will say, no, He doesn't. You will think, well, Pastor, He satisfies you, but I've sure got some big gaps in my life. Let me tell you, if you have big gaps of non-satisfaction in your life, I promise you, it's not Jesus' fault. He's faultless. He's faultless. But people don't build their lives on the Word of God, and they don't know the fullness of life. They don't know the purpose of life. What is your purpose in life? What's your purpose? Glorify God. Know God. Serve the Lord. Are you fulfilling that purpose? Pastor, I've been coming to this church for, how long you been here, preacher? 8 years. I've been coming to this church for 8 years. And I still don't really know where I fit. The problem with that is, you just evidence that your life's not built upon the foundation of God's Word. Because as you build on the foundation of God's Word, you will find that purpose begins to develop in your life. You will find significance. You will find the meaning of life. Listen, if you're quote-unquote worship experience only happens inside this building, you're missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out on walking by faith. You're missing out on the joy of knowing Christ. You're missing out on the strength of His arms. We come and we see leaning on the everlasting arms. But you don't know. You don't know the meaning of life. You have questions without answers. And you've got paths that are only half gone down. And you've got all these ideas, but you can't line them up. Who does all that? The Word of God does all that. If you don't build it on the proper foundation, you don't have rest. Peace, assurance, confidence. That's what the foundation does. The foundation is designed to give you confidence. Now listen, man, is this thing right? Does your watch say 7:59? Lie to me, please, just a moment. Thank you. I knew you were a godly man. I'm a little bit afraid about a hurricane coming, because I don't care if my own house falls down, but just don't let that front structure fall down out there. I said, Lord, I remember going to Brother Jim one day, and I said, now, Brother Jim, you got to promise me one thing, that this thing is not going to fall down. He says, Pastor, if you could see what is under the ground, he says, you could build a skyscraper with everything that's under the ground out there. I cannot tell you how much that made me feel better. Just knowing that what was under the ground could satisfy that. There are times in my life when I need to know that under my life is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And the storm can come and the wind can blow and the rain can saturate. But I'm on solid ground. Perfect peace, perfect security, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect rejoicing. What are the lessons for the church? Abounding grace. Don't let Satan tell you that you've sinned your way out of the ability to be used by God. That's a lie. If there's repentance and confession and the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God can even take that sin. He can take that consequence. And out of that ash, make wonderful beauty in serving the Lord. Then you have the lesson of the living temple. Listen, that my life is to be a reflection of the work of Christ and the holiness of God and to be glorified by Him. And then there's the lesson of the strong foundation, that my life is to be built upon the book. And then there's three more we'll get to next week. Let's pray. Take our prayer requests.